you may have looked in the bulletin and seen that this message is supposed to cover three chapters and said, I should have set the pot roast to cook for longer. But we're not going to look at all of those verses. We're not going to look at everything. But we want to, as we enter this second part of the book of Job, and you're visiting with us, we tend to study whole books of the Bible. And sometimes that takes next to no time, and sometimes it takes a long time. This is supposed to take until June. We'll see how it goes. But we're in the book of Job, in this ancient, wonderful book, this beautiful poetry that's in this book, and so many questions that are asked, and so many answers that are given, and there are so many of those answers that sound good until you really look at them and go, whoa, 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 wait a second. So Job, just to catch everybody up, if you haven't been around, Job is one of the great men of the East, one of the great sons of the East, and he is Satan, the accuser, has taken away all of his children, all of his wealth, and stricken his body. And in chapter 3, Job sings this lament that he takes 7 days to write. And his buddies, he's got three friends, and we have no reason to doubt that they're his friends, that they care about him, that they love him, that they want him the best for him. But his three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Namathite. And you know, if you want a really, really terrible joke, do you want to hear a really, really terrible joke? All right, no. A really, really terrible joke. Who is the shortest person in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. I told you, it's a terrible, terrible joke. Who is the fastest man in the Bible? Adam, he was the first in the human race. All right, so I can do bad jokes all day, but we won't. We're going to get to the message. All right, so these three friends come from wherever they live, and we're going to deal with each one week at a time, and we're going to start with Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, Teman is a great word. In Hebrew, Teman means the guy from the right. That's what it means, all right? Right hand, and so he lives, you know, he's the opposite of a NASCAR guy, right? NASCAR is left turn, left turn, left turn, left turn, left turn, pit stop, left turn, left turn, left turn, end. Eliphaz is a Temanite. He's from the right. Now, not the right as in I'm right, but literally your right hand, all right? So where he comes from, nobody's entirely sure. He seems to, there are references that he lives somewhere in Saudi Arabia, and he kind of comes in, and we're going to deal with his response to Job's circumstance this morning. So Eliphaz, and we're going to get right into it. We've already prayed, and we're just going to get into it. In chapter 3, Job has finished this lament. He's lamented his condition. He's cried over the days of his birth and all this stuff. And then in chapter 4, in verse 1, we get this. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Now, translate that into modern English. Are you going to let me talk now? That's really what he's saying. He's like, can we talk now? We have something to say to you. Now, so Eliphaz is that friend who sits there and waits for you to finish, and you can tell in their eyes that they want to talk. And they're not really listening to you. They're just waiting for their chance to talk. Me! Me, me, me. All right, this is what he's doing. Can we talk now? Are you gonna listen to us talk now? Now, I have read all kinds of scholarly papers about how this is the introduction of a passionate discourse, and this is an ancient Near East ritual for how you enter into this conversation. I'm going to tell you right now, that's not what Eliphaz is doing. He's saying, can I talk now? You've lamented and lamented, lamented. You're laying in the ash heap in front of you. Now I'm going to tell you what the problem is, because I know. Because I know. This is Eliphaz. I'm not exaggerating, because I know. In fact, he says, and this is, you should always be careful when a friend says this. I know because I had a dream. This is actually what he says. He tells Job, he says, I know because I had a dream. So we're just going to look at a couple of verses that Eliphaz just to catch snatches of it. Hopefully you're reading through Job. You got one of those sheets and you're reading through it. Even if you didn't get the sheet, if you just read like two chapters a day, you will get through Job pretty quick. Two or three chapters a day. It's not that hard. But here's what he says. So if one ventures a word, will you let him speak? And he says to him, you've instructed many. He says, in other words, you've taught tons of people about what it means to follow God. But now we get to see whether your faith is what you say it is. Anyone ever dealt with somebody say that to you? Oh, you Christians, you're all smug telling everybody what to do until something bad happens to you. Then we get to see where the rubber hits the road. And that's what he says. So he says in verse 7, Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Job, let's face facts. God doesn't punish innocent people. Therefore, Job, what did you do? What's that deep, dark, hidden sin that caused all of this to happen? Where is it? What you obviously you haven't looked in your life. You're hiding something. You're pretending like you're all blameless and upright. Now, those of you that are with me, who declares Job blameless and upright at the beginning of this book? God does. Yahweh does. In fact, he says to Satan, the accuser, he says, have you seen my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? God makes a statement about him. Now, Job doesn't know that God has that opinion of him, because, you know, Job's not in on those conversations. But Eliphaz says, I have the answer. And the answer is, God doesn't do this kind of stuff to innocent people. Now, right there, you should have a problem with this. Because Eliphaz is speaking for God. He believes that he completely understands God's standard of righteousness. And he's got it all figured out. And Job, you clearly have broken the rules. He says, the innocent don't suffer. Then in verse 12, he says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants, he puts no trust. And in angels, and his angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Job, I know, because I had a supernatural vision that told me that nobody ever is right with God. You are no exception. Now, Job will later say, he says, I know I'm not right. I know that I'm not perfect. I never said I was perfect. But he says to Job, and therefore, what did you do? This is his refrain. What did you do? If you would just repent of your sin, if you would just let it out in the open, Job, all of this would go away. He says, a dream told me all men are fail, and that's why all men suffer. That's why you're suffering, Job. A dream of, and you got to imagine Job. I mean, Job is sitting there. He very quietly lets Eliphaz go through his whole thing. But if I'm Job, I'm sitting there going, was it really a supernatural dream, or did you just eat a little bit too much hummus on your olive leaves last night? I mean, what really is going on? Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, call now. In other words, call out to the supernatural beings. Call out to the council of heaven. Call out to God. Call out to all the angels and the servants of God is what he's saying. The holy ones, he calls them. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. Now, look, read what he says here. All right? This is a friend who needs to think about what he says before he says it. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed from the gate. What happened to Job? His children died because what happened? The house fell in on him. Right? And there was no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest. Remember what happened to Job's camels and sheep and all that stuff? The hungry eat his harvest. They are, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spread from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. He says, you, Job, and he's saying it again, you, Job, all of this that happened to you. Now, is there anything more insulting to someone to start throwing this kind of tragedy into their face as, it's all your fault, Job? That's what he's saying. Eliphaz, Job's friend, he seems to be, again, he seems to be his friend. But Eliphaz's comment to Job is, your children died because of you. You're going hungry because of you. You are sick because of you. It's all you, Job. You did it. There's something you did wrong. Fix it. Make it better. And then this will go away. But Job, it's all your fault. Don't you love when people do that to you? It's all your fault. The power of guilt is a tremendous power that can be used to manipulate people. This is all your fault. Moms and dads, always be careful about how you deal with your children making mistakes, because you can destroy a child's self-understanding. I won't say their self-worth, but you can destroy their spirit and their heart if you constantly blame them for things. Blame is a powerful thing. This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. And he's literally beating him over the head with it. Job, come on, just admit you did something wrong. Just admit that you're the cause of what happened to your children. Just admit you're the cause of what happened to your produce. Just admit you're the cause of all of this. Come on, Job, come on, Job, come on. Now watch what he says. As for me, this is verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. As for me, I would seek God. Whoa. Job, Eliphaz says, Job, you've obviously drifted. So let me steer you to how to properly relate to God. Who has two thumbs and knows God? That's what Eliphaz is doing. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable. He goes through this whole thing talking about what God. And then he says in verse 17, this is, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. It's okay, Job. You have me to get you straight. God's reproving you, and here I am to tell you everything that's wrong with you, to get you to repent so that you can, you know, make it better. All right? Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Now, that is true. And that's what I tell you about when we talk about reading these guys. You have to be careful because they do say things that are true. It is true that if God breaks, he will heal. And if he shatters, he will mend. That's true elsewhere in the scripture. He promises that. All right? So he says, so this is the true about God. So he will deliver you from six troubles, and in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will reward you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. He's all saying, if you do what I told you to do, this is what will happen. If you do what I told you to do, then God will mend you. God will heal you. God will provide you. He will protect you. He will deliver you. You will be hidden from the, verse 21, you will be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction. Verse 22, check this guy's ego out. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh. Ha ha, people dying, starving. What is wrong with this man? And shall not fear the beast of the earth, for you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace. You shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age like a sheaf, gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, and it is true. Hear and know it for your good. I can reduce Eliphaz's doctrine and teaching to one modern idea. prosperity gospel. If you watch TV preachers and you listen very carefully to what most of them say, not all, everybody that's on television is wrong, but there's a whole lot of wrongness on TV, and there's a whole lot of wrongness preached in the pulpits of America and around the world that tells you that if you just get all of your ducks in a row, if you just do the right obedient things, you are guaranteed that God will provide for you and you will be protected and you will have all of this stuff. I have this thing. I love to watch terrible martial arts videos. And I was watching this video yesterday. There are a lot of people that claim to have really great martial arts skills. And I was watching this video from the Philippines, and there was this, and not that this is exclusive to the Philippines. There are bad martial artists everywhere. But this guy from the Philippines, he was using these breathing exercises because he claimed, and he's sitting there, he's got these candles all set up, he's doing kind of this wacky thing, and he's got his machete in his hand or on his side, and he's doing these things, and he's breathing, and he's and the narrator's saying, and now so and so is putting a protective layer on his skin to protect him from cuts of his machete, and he will be and he's doing all this stuff, and he's going to put all these, he's throwing some kind of, mystical force field around himself, and he's tightening his muscles and everything, and then he takes a machete out and cuts his arm. very first, which goes, There are lots of people out there who tell you this is the force field. This is how you get a God-powered force field over your life, so that you always are wealthy and you're always taken care of and you're always healthy, and they tell you all of these things, and if you just get your ducks in a row and you just deal with this, and I've heard TV preachers talk about repenting of the sin of poverty. That if you repented of your poverty, that God would make you rich. Okay? Now, I'm willing to give it a shot, but I don't think it's going to work. All right? The reality is that the world doesn't work like that. The world is, and certainly God is not a switch that we can turn on and off. All right? We can't just get God to do stuff just by doing, if we just get all of our ducks in a row. I know plenty of people who are looking for the deep secret of spirituality. If I could just find this deep, rich secret that's buried somewhere in faith, and I could throw that switch, then suddenly everything would be better. And then they find something, they think that it's it, and they throw that switch, and then everything seems to go okay, and then things fall apart. And then they go looking for another switch, and they do this. And we deal with this. Not that I just the martial arts stuff is kind of on the top of my head right now. We have this one guy who's kind of loosely affiliated with one of the organizations I'm a member of, who wears a medallion with the kanji for ki in it. Okay, energy. It's translated all kinds of different ways. And he believes that there are certain rituals that he can do to summon greater Aikido power. And it's weird. I mean, he blood oaths and burning scrolls and all kinds of wacko Shinto stuff. And we can talk about it. And so I'm talking with a new friend of mine on Thursday. I went down to a dojo in New Jersey, and I was talking to him. And we're just laughing, at the stupidity. Now, there are real supernatural powers that can be cued in and stuff like that. But just burning something is not going to make you a better martial artist. You know what makes you a better martial artist, by the way? It's the same thing that makes you better at everything. Practice, practice, practice. All right? How do you be a better musician? Practice. How do you become a better preacher? Practice. How do you become a better singer? Practice. Well, some of you, there's no hope. But this is, you could still be better than you are by practice, by practice, by practice. Well, for Eliphaz's attitude is, if you just get all your ducks in a row, God will put this God force field around you and you'll be protected. Now, there are certain promises in the scriptures about Christ being with us. Lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the world. He does make certain promises. But we have to be careful about thinking that we can somehow manipulate God into protecting us. I've got a God force field. I lit the right candles. I did the right things. I went to church the right number of times. I did all this. This is that. None of that works. Now, check out Job's response, because here is why I love Job. Job, every time he responds to his friends, his responses drip with sarcasm. I love sarcasm. Now, I know sarcasm is not for everybody. I try to avoid using it in public. But sarcastic comedy, I die laughing. I die because I know that they're just, it's a cunning use of words, you know. Somebody one time said to me, you know, why do you love sarcasm? It's not like sarcasm will get you ahead of anything. I said, no, really, honestly. I mean, I'm headed to the National Sarcasm Championships in Kyrgyzstan. And they said, you are? I said, no. All right. So there's this thing, but Job's responses are sarcastic, all right? And sarcasm is useful in certain relationships. You got to be careful, but this is not a sermon about sarcasm. Some people use sarcasm to hurt people. Job is using the sarcasm to really emphasize what's going on. So here's what Job does. Chapter 6 is Job's response. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. His immediate response to him is, hey, do you have the scale you use to measure your righteousness to get God to give you this force field? I'd love to use it. I would love to find a way to be able to figure out what I need to do. Show me the scale. Show me the thing that you're using to assert your righteousness. Look at verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request and that God will fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. He says, Eliphaz, if that is true, if what you're saying is true, Eliphaz, if I have done something wrong that I'm not even aware of, that I did this wrong thing, I would rather that God kill me than punish me for something I don't know what I did. Chapter 6, and I'm just kind of moving through Job. Job's response is tremendous. When he says to Eliphaz, I just got to grab this one that he does. What is my strength? In verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? This is his response to Eliphaz saying that the stones of the world would support you, and the creation would stand with you. He says, have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He says, there's nothing in me. There's nothing I can do because there's nothing I did to cause this. Eliphaz, I know you don't believe this, but there's nothing I did to cause this. I was the same the day before as I was the day after. I haven't changed. And I know you don't believe me, but I haven't changed. Then he gets this line. This is a great one, by the way. Response to his friend, he says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He says, Eliphaz, your words have no kindness. They are just cutting and arrogant. He says, you have forsaken the Almighty in your response. You are exactly what you're not. He says, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides himself. He says, you strike me as a patch of ice that if I step on it, I'm going to fall into the river. That's what I think of your words. And he says in verse 24, this is great. He says, teach me and I will be silent. Go ahead, Eliphaz. Bust out your scales. Show me what your standard of righteousness is, and I'll listen. Make me understand how I've gone astray, because I don't understand. You're making all these accusations, Eliphaz. Go ahead and tell me what I did wrong. How forceful are upright words? That's sarcasm right there. He is saying to Eliphaz, all you do is talk. Where's the substance to this? Which, by the way, if you read chapter 3, which is Job's lament, that Eliphaz says, can you stop talking now? Then Eliphaz goes on for two chapters. All right? Like, I've been waiting. Let me talk now. He says, do you think that you can, verse 26, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. He says, you're throwing me under the wheels now. But now, verse 26, verse 28, be pleased to look at me. I won't lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity. He says to him, he says, Eliphaz, you look at me. You tell me that to my face. And you tell me what I did wrong. You tell me, and I'll fix it. But all your words and all of your talk, what does it mean? Oh, you think you know everything because you got a dream. Look at me and tell me what I did wrong. Don't just give me some kind of esoteric, metaphysical, quasi-spiritual nonsense that's supposed to make me feel better if I spend $19.95 in three easy installments to your church. Tell me what it is that I did wrong, and I'll fix it. Tell me what I did. Now, you can imagine Eliphaz going, oh. And he gets into it in chapter 7. He says, verse 13 of chapter 7, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, and then you try to scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. See, he gets right to the core of what Eliphaz's argument is. Eliphaz's argument is motivated by fear. See, Eliphaz says that when he got his dream, he was terrified. You can read that in chapter 4. He was terrified. This dream told me the truth, and it was so scary. And so we got to do whatever it is to get rid of that fear. You got to fix the fear. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And Job says to him, you want me to act in fear? I won't. Because I'm not afraid of a God that I've served all of my life. You think that your faith is defined by being afraid of failure. Job says, my faith is defined by the nature of my God. See, one of the great powers that we can have over other people is fear. And not to get into politics or anything like that, but on September 11th, 2001, a group of Arab extremists, Muslim extremists who did not represent the majority of Islam, who represented an extreme fraction, knew that if they could turn the American people afraid, we would destroy ourselves. We would tear ourselves apart because we would be so afraid of where the next attack would come. We would turn ourselves into something that we were not. And I'm not so sure they weren't wrong. In September of 2001, I was one of those people saying, don't pass the Patriot Act. The Patriot Act is a way to get control. People are trying to use fear to get control. And everybody said, no, it's good for us. It's good for us. It's good for us. What do we talk about constantly now? Wiretaps and connections with foreign governments and all the secrets that government has and all of this stuff. Where did all of that come from? Not that it didn't exist before. It's because in our fear, we gave away our freedom in the hope. And this, by the way, is a historical thing. The Roman people did it over and over and over again. Out of fear, they handed power to men they believed were good. They constantly, fear is never the right motivation for things. When I was a kid, my mom and dad, and my father has since repented of this sin, so I can tell you about it. He used to tell me, first of all, he misinterpreted scripture intentionally to get what he wanted to say. But he would tell me, and my wife will confirm that I am not exaggerating this when I tell you that when we were dating, my father told me that it was better for me to allow a girl who was ice skating with me to fall and break her nose than to touch her and stop her from falling because that touch would tempt me. All right? Now, like I said, my dad has since repented of that nonsense. All right, and that's exactly what it is. Don't touch a woman because the second you touch a girl, suddenly it's just a downward slide from there. It's just going to happen. The second you save her from ice skating, next thing you know, you're going to have a kid. All right, this is the absurdity of that. And you know what? Fear is a powerful motivator. It gets us to do an awful lot of lies. And sometimes a healthy fear is a good teaching tool, but hopefully we grow out of a teaching tool. When you're a little kid, your mom and dad punished you when you were a little baby. Your mom and dad punished you quickly, swiftly, and painfully, I hope, whenever you did something that might be dangerous. If you tried to stick a fork into an electric socket, or you tried to run out in the road, or you did something like that, I hope that there was pain associated with that and fear of replicating that behavior. But eventually you grew out of that fear and came to understand, I don't stick forks in electric sockets because there's a lot of electricity in there, and I will get, at the worst, my hair will be very frizzy for a very long time. Right? But at the absolute worst, I could die. And I don't run out into the street after things for obvious reasons. 2,000-pound cars make mush of 10-pound kids. But as a little kid, you didn't understand that, so you needed a little bit of fear. But then eventually we grow into reason and rationale and understanding, and we don't live in fear anymore, hopefully. Eliphaz's entire faith was grounded in fear. The prosperity gospel, these guys preaching that if you get all your ducks in a row, God will provide for you and you'll get a $20 million jet and you'll have all this stuff. They thrive on your fear. Because only fear would motivate somebody to think that the creator of the universe would bend to their will as long as they did the right steps. That's an unhealthy fear. Now, the scripture talks about fearing God. And that is a fear because, look, if he made you, I brought you into this world, I could take you out of this world, all right? There is a place for a healthy fear of God. But fear should not be the foundation of our faith. Very quickly, chapter 7, verse 20 and verse 21. This is his most sarcastic, Job at his absolute sarcastic, most sarcastic. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? He's talking to Eliphaz. Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. He says, if you know God so well, doesn't that make you God, Eliphaz? So why don't you forgive my sins? Now, the reason this is so great is that the Protestant Reformation was founded on almost an identically sarcastic statement. If you have never read Martin Luther's 95 Theses, you are in for a treat of medieval sarcasm. Because Martin Luther, a man who one time in a lecture teaching in university said, and remember, all 14 of the 12 apostles are buried in Rome. He said it. And tried to see if anybody was going to catch it. But Martin Luther, he has 95 theses. One of it is, well, if the Pope can offer indulgences that get you out of purgatory, if he has the power to get you out of purgatory, wouldn't it make more sense for him just to get everybody out of purgatory right now? If he has that power, why didn't he use it? Why do we have to pay for it? What's going on here? What am I missing? I mean, Martin Luther's 95 theses, you read history books, they act like this is this great theological treatise. If you really read it, it's just him going through and going, yeah, I got questions about this. So Job's sarcasm ends with this statement. He says, if you know everything about God, then why don't you just forgive me? You're obviously more godly than me. You're obviously better than me. So why don't you forgive me? And Eliphaz doesn't have a response. In fact, it takes him chapters and chapters to have a second response. He does come back into the fray, and he tries a completely different tactic when he does. He's like, you know what? Before I had that dream, maybe I wasn't so right about the dream. Maybe it's this. All right? And he's not going to give up. He's going to keep going. So what do we draw out of this? What do we draw out of this? And I've mentioned this already. What's the practical side of this? It's very simple. I'll give it to you very quickly. Insubstantial terror never motivates proper righteousness. Terror and fear will inevitably guide us off the mark. And so while we might start our journey of faith at a beginning of fear, I mean, many of us, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but many of us, our first step of faith was a fear of eternal damnation. We were afraid, and we didn't want to go to hell. We want to be with God, and so we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But hopefully, as you grew and matured, you recognized that that is not all God wants to do with you. He's not just looking to sell you fire insurance to get you out of hell. There is far more that God is at work in your life, and those things cannot be engaged if you are terrified. I am terrified of a lot of things. Hospitals. women who are not my wife, daughter, or mother hugging me. You know, I'm there are certain things I'm scared of. I'm scared of heights. I don't for obvious reasons, right? You know, it's not so much being high that bothers me. It's being high and looking out and seeing nothing in front of me that bothers me. Cliffs and things like that. Because once you start falling, you keep falling. It's not like there are breaks. You know, so my friends, we'd go up to cliffs, you know, we're hiking, and I'd be standing at the cliff going, ooh. And they'd be like, oh, I'm going to push you off. I said, you push me off, you're coming with me. I'm bigger than you, I'll pull you down. All right. I don't like that kind of stuff. I'm a little terrified of that. But that's not the foundation of our lives. We can't let fear become the foundation of our faith and our hope and our life. And here's the thing. Faith grounded on fear sounds good, but it rings hollow. It sounds good, but it rings hollow. Because where is fear? Is fear a characteristic of God, or is it a characteristic of sinful man? And the answer to that question is very simple. Fear is the characteristic of a sinful man or woman. It is not a characteristic of God. And our faith should be grounded in the character of God, not the character of me. So while we experience fear at times in our relationship with God, because He is a consuming fire, He is the Creator, He is the Lord, the Judge of the quick and the dead, all right, I'm not downplaying that relationship to Him, but that fear should not be our basis of faith. It is our sin that is the grounds of fear, but the character of God is the grounds of our faith. And so as we go through our lives and we recognize kind of Eliphaz things in our lives that are grounded by fear, we should be able to do a substitution and say, okay, this is why I'm doing this. It's because I'm afraid of, fill in the blank, about God or about other people or about this. But here, as I study the scriptures and I look at God and I come to understand Him, and as I grow and mature in my faith, I recognize that these are the characteristics of God. And so I will not allow this fear to dominate my thinking, but rather I will allow my understanding of God as it grows and matures to dominate my thinking. I will come to know my understanding of Christ will dominate my thinking, not this fear. And the extraordinary thing about making that transition fear to faith is that when you have transitioned away, you look back at your own fears and realize how absurd they really were. As big and looming as they are, you recognize how absurd they are. When you achieve something, I remember, and I'll close with this in a song, I remember when I was 15, I was in Civil Air Patrol, which is an auxiliary of the Air Force, and I was going to the military, and I was going to kill people and break things and stuff. And I was in Civil Air Patrol. We went in an encampment down on Cape Cod, and we were on Air Force Base, and I was one of the top however many cadets. I don't remember how many. And so as a result, we got to train with a group of Army Rangers for a day. And the first thing we did was carry Zodiac boats, which was kind of cool. You know, carry Zodiac boats and all this. Oh, fantastic. Second thing, we go to a barracks building, and there's a bunch of ropes tied to the top of that barracks building, and I looked at it and I went, that doesn't look promising. We're gonna abseil. We're gonna do what? Oh yeah, we're gonna hook you up to a harness that's gonna make you sing soprano, and then we're gonna hook you up to a rope, and there's gonna be a guy down on the ground, he's gonna belay you, so you'll be safe. You'll be completely safe. That guy down there, you can trust him, even though you can't see his face. You can trust him, and then we're gonna just push you off the edge of this building and let you go down the side of the building. No, I don't think so. De Vitros are built with high gravity thresholds. We like to stay where we're connected to the ground. De Vitros don't really dig flying. We don't parachute. We don't do the De Vitros. We're good. Get somebody else to do it. And I had a fellow cadet. He said, oh, come on, Eric. You're going to love it. Go ahead and do it. I'm like, okay, I'm going to do this thing. Well, if you've ever abseiled, how many of you have ever done this, you know how this works. You don't just, you know, stand on the edge of the building and just back off. You lean out until your legs are at 90 degrees. They're parallel with the roof line, right? And then you start to lower yourself. I do not like this. I'm being lowered by this Army Ranger who keeps telling me, you're fine, you'll be great. So will I? Well, am I going to die? Because you would never say to me, okay, now you're going to die. Now you're going to fall to your death. Nobody's ever going to say that. Lean out, lean out, lean out, lean out, all the way until at the angle. He says, okay, now he says, just release your brake. You know how to do this. Go down the building. I think the building was like 7 or 8 stories high. And which, by the way, there was no permission forms filled out for this. When my mother found out that I was doing this stuff, when I got home the following Sunday, she busted a cap. She lost her mind. All right, but lower down, go all the way down, all the way down. Before I knew it, I was down at the bottom. And hey, you know, that was kind of cool. Do we get to do it again? Oh yeah, we're going to go to a rock quarry and do it over water. Oh, whoa. Now we're getting crazy. I did it all day long. It was the greatest thing in the world. Terrified me every single time. But you know what? If you allow fear to be the foundation of your life, you will never do anything. Sometimes you just have to put your trust in the God who created you and who's in charge and is not out to get you. God is not out to get us. He's not out to punish us for every little thing we do. His grace and mercy guides us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. Lord, help us to listen to the voice of faith and truth and grace rather than listening to the voices of fear. There are so many things to be afraid of. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow, to be changed, and to walk in the way of Job. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but trusting. We pray this in Jesus' name.